Hang on in our study, the sevenfold pattern of church truth, where God is showing himself, revealing the manifold wisdom of God through the church. And I tell Mercer, I said, I couldn't have had a better introduction than Harold has already been teaching us his third point about submitting to every ordinance of man, obeying the king. So he talked about civil order, and in this last session, Mercer touched on home order, and he also spent most of his time on church order. And that's going to lead really nicely into this next section, where we're going to be talking about sanctity of the genders or the sexes. So sanctity of the sexes, we'll be looking at some of these scriptures. As I said, I think in one of the earlier sessions, a lot of the battleground that's happening in our culture right now, both in Canada and the U.S., are those things that were God put in place back in Genesis chapter 1 as a foundation for man to build a society on. And so questions like, what is life? What's the origin of life? And what is gender? What is marriage? What is work? These things were all resolved by God in Genesis chapter 1, and that's where the devil is attacking right now. And so this subject has a lot of intensity to it. And what we want to do is just look at the scripture and see what God is trying to teach us by the creation of genders. We know God is masculine, and there's a distinction between the masculine gender and the feminine gender. So expression, there's proper roles in church meetings, men leading, women supporting. There's a symbolic truth, the head covering, which we'll be speaking about this evening. When we're thinking about the heavenly scene, and we started with that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where through the church, God is teaching about himself to powers and principalities of his manifold wisdom. And so I just want to start this session by thinking about the scene in heaven right now. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 6, which is the chapter tells about where he tells about his calling, that he speaks of seraphim, and the seraphim had six wings, and with two of their wings, well, with four of the wings, they covered their intrinsic glories, and with two, they flied above the throne of God, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so there was this praise, and these angelic beings, these creatures in heaven, what's described in them, and we'll talk about the cherubim in the morning, is a reflective glory of the Lord, and what's an intrinsic glory, they're careful to cover. And the idea is that in God's presence, he gets all the glory. Amen? God, Isaiah says this over and over again, God's not going to share his glory with anyone. And so in the heavenly scene, we have the seraphim that six wings, four they cover themselves, and two they fly and they declare the glory of God. We also have the cherubim, and Ezekiel speaks of them in chapter 1. He doesn't specifically call them cherubim until he gets to chapter 10. But these creatures have four wings, and with two they cover their intrinsic glories, and with two they hold out and cover the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And some would consider them protectors of the throne of God. Not that God needs protection, but they protect anything from that's unholy from coming in and being obliterated by God's glory, his Shekinah glory. And the picture in the tabernacle, we have the two cherubim on either side of the mercy seat, which sat on the Ark of the Covenant, and the wings are out like this. God's glory is above the mercy seat, and so those cherubim were shielding the Shekinah glory, and that's what allowed Moses to come into the most holy place and speak with the Lord. And I believe that's what allows the devil, as we see in Job chapter 1, to come into God's presence and still give accountability and so forth. It's a veiled entrance. So we have these cherubim. We have seraphim. So another picture of those. And again, they're covering their intrinsic glories. What's covered is not described. If there's anything part of these, like their feet and so forth, or eyes under their wings and so forth, it's a reflective glory of the Lord. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament as well. One of the things that I was, when I was doing this study for the Glory Seen and Unseen book, was the mitre. Why was Aaron supposed to wear a mitre in the tabernacle? We're going to be looking at this where the head of the man represents God. He was to be uncovered, but yet Aaron had this mitre he was to wear. But what was on front of the mitre? There was the crown, holiness to the Lord. And so God is always careful to represent his glory. And when there's something that's to represent his glory and it's covered, he has something else that's representing his glory. So God is always very careful about having a proper representation of his glory. And that is the case here within the church as well. We also have the four living creatures mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. Again, they have six wings. They cover themselves. They're also declaring the holiness of God. It's possible that the four living creatures are the seraphim. We know that the cherubim each have four faces, and the seraphim have an individual face. Isaiah speaks of a singular face, but in Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures each have one face, but it's the face of the lion, and face of the oxen, the face of man, and the face of an eagle, which are the four representations of Christ in the Gospels. And so that's what's being shown by these faces. The seraphim, the cherubim, four living creatures all have those four faces. The cherubim have four faces on one head. The seraphim and four living creatures only have one face. But it's the lion, the king of the beast, is representing Matthew's gospel presentation of Christ. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, the king of David, David's descendant. He's going to rule on David's throne. And Mark is representing Christ as the lowly servant of Jehovah that's serving, doing this and doing that. The beast, the ox was a beast of servitude. And then Luke represents Christ in his humanity, and so the face of the man, and the eagle flies high above the earth, representing the deity of Christ in John's gospel. And I believe that's why these creatures all have those four faces. The point being that in heaven right now, God gets all the glory. The Lord Jesus is on the throne, and everything in heaven right now is declaring the glory of God. There's nothing there competing with God's glory. We know that Lucifer, the light bearer from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to rule over the stars. And we know from Ezekiel 28 that he was an anointed covering cherub. He didn't want to cover anymore. He wanted to have the glory, and he was cast off the Holy Mount. So these things with gender, as we'll see, is very much tied to the glory of God. It's a very serious matter. And I wanted to start with a scene in heaven because in God's presence, he gets all the glory. The church is to represent the manifold wisdom of God. And so the church, we should be duplicating, representing that same heavenly truth. Now, we've been thinking about civil order. We've been thinking about family order and church order. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Family order, church order, civil order. And I want to back up a level now. We already learned in our last session from Matthew 20 that the blessing of leadership is not in rule per se, but it's in service. The Gentiles have the model of oppression. The leaders oppress the people. In corporate America today, a lot of this teaming approach, you know, we're going to work as a team. We have equality. But the biblical model for leadership is really to come underneath those that you're serving and lift them up, uphold them. And that's foreign to the world. And that's the kind of model that the Lord Jesus demonstrated. Mercer mentioned John 13. The Lord of the universe girds himself as a servant and he washes 24 dirty feet. And he says, I've given this to you as an example. And if the Lord can do that, is there anything too low for us to do in serving others? And so it really should be the mindset of those who have been given authority. Uthios is a word for authority. It just means a delegated power or influence. And I like to think of authority like a funnel. God has placed these three authority structures, civil order, family order, church order. And so there's authority in and there's power and blessing out. There's only two authority structures in the world today. There's God-ordained authority and there's satanic authority. And so when we remove ourselves from God-ordained authority, we're not removing ourselves from authority. We're basically putting ourselves under satanic authority. And there's no blessing there. So we need to be very careful about respecting God's authority. It's not perfect, is it? Husbands aren't perfect. Elders aren't perfect. And believe it or not, civil governments are not perfect. But as we read from 1 Peter 2, we're to submit to them. They're ministers of God, Romans 13. And God is teaching us submission through authority. It's not perfect, but he's teaching us submission to himself. And so that's the mentality that we should have. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to pick up with, first of all, what I'll call the divine order that kind of then broadens out to creation order. In verse 17, Paul then turns to church order. He says five times in the end of chapter 11, when you come together in one place. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together in one place. He uses that same terminology in chapter 14 when he's going to give instruction on the audible ministry in the local church. And so that's clearly church order, all right? But he doesn't use that terminology in the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he says in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we see that the Son and the Father are equal, but yet the Son submits to the Father. He does the Father's will. And then God created the man first. He created the woman from the man, and the man was to be the head over the woman. The word here for woman is gune. Some translations translate that wife. That's a bad translation. Eve was not created a wife. Eve was created a woman who became a wife, right? And that's what we're talking about, a figurative expression here of man as a gender and woman as a gender. And I love the way that Paul writes this. He doesn't leave the woman dangling out at the end. You know, oftentimes we'd say, when we have a hierarchical order, we'd say, well, father, son, man, woman. But that's not the way Paul put that. He's got the woman tucked in between Christ and the man. And it just shows the protection that he has for the woman. So when we look at this next section, we're talking about symbolic truth or headship. And God wants the church to be reflecting the same scene that's in heaven, where all competing glories are covered and everything that is described or seen is a reflective glory of God's glory. And so that's what the church is to represent. And so in this section, I give five reasons why men should be uncovered and women should be veiled or covered during times of prayer and teaching. And so the first section in verses 3 through 6 is it shows agreement with divine order and headship. And the veil is a symbol of submission. Now, what makes this section difficult? It would have been a lot easier if Paul would have said, using a noun, say, well, women should be covered with a veil. But instead, he uses a verb, kata kalupto, in various stems. And kata has the idea of down, and kalupto has the idea of to hide, cover, or veil. So he uses a word to describe the action that's implied for the woman, to cover down over. Now we understand how the Greeks understood this, because if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when Rebecca understands that Isaac is approaching, she gets off her camel and she catakaluptos her head. And when Haman, after leading Mordecai through the city, saying, this is the man that the king wants to honor. Remember, he covered himself with a sack. I forget exactly, sackcloth, I think. And that's the same word, catakaluptos, that's used in 1 Corinthians 11. So we understand how the Greeks understood this. Sure.
She wasn't doing that when she was traveling for 1,200 miles with Eliezer.
Yeah, so it's not a, and thank you for that. It's not a matter of modesty, otherwise she would have been covered, but she understood that her head, Isaac, was approaching. And so now she's catakalupto. She's giving a salute to the authority that's coming into her presence. No, Haman, the point is that catakalupto is not what it symbolizes, it's what he's doing. It's the same word, verb is what I'm saying. My only point is that the verb is the same. And what Haman did is he covered down over, catakaluptō. That's exactly the same verb we have here. I'm not saying what Haman was meaning with that. He was in shame, but it's the same action. Okay. So the point here is it's a salute to headship. And so Paul goes on and he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covers, dishonors his head. Well, that's his authority. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for this is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. And mark that the word shaved here is a different word in the Greek than the word used in verse 6 for shorn. If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And in verse 6, where it says covered, that's a form of catakaluptō, which is an imperative mood. It's a command. It's in the middle voice, which means the woman does it in and of herself. It's an act of submission. So it's a present tense verb. It's an ongoing thing that she would do. So the idea here is Paul is saying the same verses that give us the what, the covering down over, also give us the when. I was given this illustration, I think it was maybe to Matthew, I can't remember who I was talking to, but if we were all privates and a general walked through that back door, we would all stand and salute, right? And what we're saying to everyone here is that individual, we'll say Bruce, Bruce is the general, I am saluting Bruce's authority and I'm showing everyone in the room that I'm in agreement, he's an authority and I'm submission to his authority. Now, if Bruce was on the other side of the camp, we wouldn't be standing here saluting him. But when we're coming into God's intimate presence to pray, to talk to him, or he's talking to us through his word, then we should be conscious of the glory of God and simply give a salute. What's the salute? It's the uncovered head of the man who represents God's glory. And it's the women representing the glory of man, we'll get to that in a minute, should cover down over. And so whenever we're praying, we're coming in God's presence to pray, we should always be mindful of the glory of God, his authority, and salute. If we're receiving God's word, there's teaching going on, we salute the Lord, all right? So it's not actually tied to any meetings, it's tied to an action. There's a double offense here. If a woman, there's praying going on, she's uncovered, it says let her be shorn. But the double offense is if she speaks and is uncovered, let her be shaved. It's a double offense. And so, again, it makes it clear that God takes this very seriously. The head covering practice shows headship, and all we're doing is we're constantly mindful of the glory of God, the headship of God, and we're saluting it. And so I think the simplest way to look at the head covering and the headship is it's just a salute to God's authority. The second thing is the covering of the glories. And I have found in teaching new converts, especially women, about the head covering. This is the most palatable way. They really love this. When they see, okay, God scoops up a bunch of dirt. He breathes a spirit into Adam. He stands up a living soul. Adam originated from the Lord. He represents God's glory. And then God reaches in and takes a chunk of Adam's side out. Tesla there, just, it's not really a rib. It's flesh, bone, blood. God takes a chunk of Adam's side and creates woman. Because the woman came from the man, the woman represents man's glory. Yeah, I'm not sure it sounded like that, but it's kind of, you know. Now, the woman's long hair is her glory. Talks about that in verse 15. Her hair comes from herself. It originates from her. So what originates is the glory of the thing. That's what it's associated with. So in the meetings of the local assembly, or when there's a gathering, when there's prayer, when there's teaching going on, the salute simply is a mindful of the glory of God. We're saluting God's headship, but then we're not following the practice of Lucifer. We're making sure that only God's glory is seen in the assembly. So when the sister willfully covers down over, she's covering man's glory, herself, her hair, her glory, and the uncovered man represents the glory of God. It's a very beautiful thing, an act of worship. It's something to think that God has entrusted the visual beauty of the assembly, the gatherings of God's people, in the hands of the sisters. Very beautiful. And then another reason is we have the teaching of angels. And they are learning submission from a creation that's lower than them. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that man is lower than the angels. And yet, through our willful submission to God's authority, and trusting, like the Kohathites of old, with the coverings of the things of glory, we're teaching the angels about submission. And Watchman Nee said that's why Lucifer will always oppose the teaching of the head covering, because man is giving to God what he failed to do. And then another reason would be nature itself teaches the significance of the glory. Men have short hair, women have long hair, the ability to grow long hair, to maintain long hair, and that's generally something that we see in creation. And the last verse, verse 16, is the hardest verse in the Greek. And when I was studying this, I found like 14 different thoughts on verse 16. But I think the main thing here is that when seven times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this embodiment of truth that he was giving the church. He didn't give Corinth one truth, Ephesus another truth. There was this one central embodiment of truth that he was delivering on behalf of God through the Holy Spirit to the church. And Paul is saying that you're going to look very different among the churches if you don't follow this standard practice, this embodiment of truth. Or another possibility I think that is very a good understanding too is that we don't have no such custom as not obeying the truth that's given. And so I think the thought here is they would be unusual if they didn't submit to it. So this is this has become a battle zone. My wife and I, we grew up in a liberal denomination, and I remember coming into the assembly the first time, a New Testament assembly, and it was so strange to us. All these things. Brenda's dad was a Baptist pastor. You know, she was used to the choir, a bulletin. I mean, there's so many things that you kind of think, well, this is mainstream churchianity or what a Christian church is. And so we were challenged in a lot of these things. And it was hard for her at first. I remember we're coming home from a Bible study, and she was livid. And she said, I wish these people wake up and smell the roses. It's the 80s. You know? She was, it was struggle. But as she started studying it and seeing the beauty of it and understanding it was tied to God's glory, she flipped over the other way 100%. And my wife is very careful anytime that she's teaching, anytime she's praying, constantly mindful of the glory of God in his headship. If I'm out with brothers and we're getting ready to go hunting, I don't care if it's 20 below zero, I'm going to pull my hat off if we commit the hunt to the Lord. And if the church today was mindful of being in the presence of the Lord to speak to him, or the Lord speaking to us and constantly saluting, constantly mindful of the glory of God, I think it'd be revolutionary to our attitudes and the way that we consider the holiness of God and the virtue and the goodness of God. So this is something that is unique. I think it makes it hard for New Testament churches in the 21st century because we've been infected by feminism and a lot of other things. But if you look through the scripture, the man was to represent God, the man's to lead, the feminine gender is to be a supporter. And it doesn't matter if it's civil order, family order, or church order. Anytime that there is a woman in leadership in the Old Testament, it rarely happens, but sometimes the Lord permitted it. It was in times of declension. It was a shameful thing. Isaiah 3 verse 12 is a good example of that. And so when we see in our societies more and more women in leadership, it's a sign of declension. We're getting further and further away from the design that God had. There's some pictures here that I thought were very beautiful. As we'll see, the Lord has entrusted the visual beauty of the gatherings of God's people in the hands of sister. The audible ministry is given into the masculine gender. And that's exactly the scene that we have in heaven, where the four living creatures are covering their intrinsic glories. The only thing that's seen is what is a representative glory of Christ, representing the four gospels, the way that the Father wants us to appreciate the Son. And then we need to just visit about the audible ministry. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. The Corinth church had a lot of problems, and Paul is working diligently to try to get the church back into order. Speaking in tongues, apparently many of the believers had that gift. Paul himself had that gift. If you follow tongues through the Old Testament, you will see from Moses in Deuteronomy, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, tongues were always used of the Lord to warn Israel of impending judgment. Whenever they started getting into idolatry and they turned their back on the Lord, he says, when you hear a tongue, you don't know judgment's coming. And the last time that Israel heard that was on the day of Pentecost. They heard 10 plus distinct languages. They heard the tongues, and Israel did not turn to Christ as a nation. There were some that did, but not as a nation. And in 70 AD, judgment came. And Israel is in blindness now, waiting till the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, and then God will work with again and restore them. Our God's a covenant-keeping God, and he's got a lot of promises to the nation of Israel that has to be kept. I think it was Mercer that had that picture of the Millennial Temple. That's never been built. That has to be built. And Ezekiel spends, 6 chapters in the end of his book giving all the dimensions of that. In my commentary on Ezekiel, I actually follow around his 20 stops to the Millennial Temple. It's kind of fun. You know, he's describing things in great detail. The last 2 chapters of Ezekiel, we have these slices of land on either side of the Millennial Temple given to the 12 tribes. That allotment has never been given before. So there's these prophecies that have to be fulfilled, and God's going to fulfill them. All this to say that tongues was a sign to the nation of Israel. And I think that's what Paul's saying here in chapter 14. He's not prohibiting the use of tongues. Matter of fact, he says, as a sign to Israel to repent and turn to the Lord, don't limit tongues. It's a sign to them. And so that's how we understand it. Now he gets to verse 22, he says, tongues are for the sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophecy is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. And so he's laboring in this part of the the epistle to say it's so important that you speak words of understanding so the saints could be edified, so they could add their amen, so they have understanding. So in verse 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, so again, this is clearly church order, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in and is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has interpretation. And this is the punchline. Let all things be done for edification. Later he'll be saying, let all things be done in order, for God is not the God of confusion. But let all things be done for edification. He's not saying it's wrong to have these expressions of the Holy Spirit. We need that in a local assembly. The Holy Spirit has brought, we have all these believers in the local assembly, and God has brought different experiences, different spiritual gifts, and he's teaching us different things. And through the power of the Spirit, we're able to share these things and edify. And that's important, but there needs to be a proper order to it. Otherwise it's chaotic. And people come in and say, man, those people are nuts. It's a free for all in there. All right. So let's go on. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, let one interpret. Right? So he's putting order to the speaking of tongues. It's not that Paul's encouraging it. He says, if you're going to do it, all right, let two or three more at most do it, one at a time, and there has to be an interpreter. Otherwise, there can't be edification. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. Now, this is the verb sagao, and it means a strict silence, as we'll see. So keep sagao in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. A prophet was a protection for the local church at this time because they didn't have the canonized scripture. And so the prophets spoke, they would deliver a word from God, but they also tested what was being said to make sure that it was of the Lord. So they needed that checks and balance. He says, but if any is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Same word, sagao.
Like, if you say something, I can't be agreeing to check whether what you say is true. Because isn't that what that is, checking it out?
Yeah, but the New Testament prophet would be getting it straight from the Word. You would be comparing Scripture with what's said. And yes, there should be that checks and balance. But what I'm saying, this is before the Scripture was here. This is something that came straight from the Lord. All right, so keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged in the spirits of the prophets and subjects to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Same word, sagao. So he uses this word sagao three times in this section. And given the context that we had in verse 28 and verse 30, it's a strict silence, right? So he's saying, the woman represents the glory of the man. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11. The man represents the glory of God. The man is to represent God in the assembly. When we stand up and share in the Lord's Supper, or we stand up in the pulpit, we're representing God. That has great accountability. And he says the woman is representing the man. She's to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. In other words, that's the proper authority for them to learn, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, the idea of sagao here, my understanding, is a singular voice which becomes a leading voice in the local meeting. It doesn't mean that the sisters can't sing, can't add their amens, and so forth. But if someone walks through the side door, there should never be a time in the meetings of the church where it looks like a woman is leading the assembly. In other words, it should be evident to all that there's a man that's representing the Lord and leading the assembly. Different meetings are going to have a line there where they like, some meetings will allow women to give prayer requests. Okay. Some sing solos. Each meeting's got to work that out. But there should never be a time where it seems like a woman is representing the Lord in the meeting, leading the meeting. And that's the thought. Now let's look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. And that's the start in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, mark that, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold, pearls or costly clothing, but with what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he gives two reasons. One, Adam was created first, so it would be inappropriate for the man to submit to what came from him, Eve, and that the man was not deceived in the Garden of Eden. The woman was. Adam sinned with his eyes open. He followed the leadership of his wife in sin. So it's a different word here for silence. In verse 11, the word is hesukia, and it literally means to settle down. Now, my thinking is the same as Bill McDonald's in his commentary, because here it says, men can pray everywhere. I think this is a wider gamut than just the meetings of the church. Obviously, women should not just adorn themselves in modesty and good works in the church meetings, but full time everywhere. So I think this covers meetings at which aren't particularly formal meetings of the church, in which the women are to settle down, but they can still speak. Bible studies, informal meetings of the church, maybe missionary reports, things like that. And the idea here is that the women could answer questions, ask questions, contribute, but there still should be a man that's leading the study or leading the effort, because he still represents the glory of God. It's a different word here. It's not a strict silence like sagao. Some would apply this just to church meetings. I like Steve Holshiser said, whenever we gather for spiritual exercise and genders are together, then the men should lead, the women should settle down and have a submissive role. They could still interact and say things, but yet not lead. And I think that's a good understanding. Again, each meeting is going to have to work through this and come up with what they feel the scripture gives for the lines. Here's how we want to operate. And there's going to be gray areas here. What happens if you have two couples together and they're praying? What happens if you have six families together and they're praying? You know, at some point in time, you're going from a home order situation to a church order situation. And so you have to make a determination. Well, I think it's safer now that we follow church order versus the family order. Again, we only have these three funnels. And then finally, I just want to think about the family order. In our home, I have no problem having my wife or my daughters giving prayers during family devotions, giving thanks for the food and so forth. That's under a different order than church order. And I would ask them to do that. It's not that they're doing it in and of themselves or trying to take a lead in the home. But if you're married, one of the most intimate things you can do with your wife is to pray out loud together. Brenna and I, we play word bubbles in the afternoon, and then we have a season of prayer together. And that is, I find a lot of times my wife will share before the throne of grace what's burdening her heart and things she hasn't even told me about. And then we have more to discuss afterwards. So I see no limitations within the home. Where the gray area comes in is where you're shifting from family order to home order. So we've seen the sanctity of sexes. We looked at some of the scriptures, expression, proper roles in the church meetings, men leading, women supporting, submissive supporting, and the symbolic truth, the head covering, is a salute to God's glory. It makes us constantly mindful of God's headship and his authority structure. Distortion, headship and sonship confusion. This is what happened with Korah's rebellion. Korah, the Kohathites were in charge of the covered things of the tabernacle. And they thought that since they were all one and they had all been redeemed and they were all sons, children of God, so to speak, that they could assume the priesthood and what God had said Aaron and his sons were to do. They thought that they could do that as well. And by the end of the chapter, we have fire coming out from God's presence, consuming, was it 253 princesses? The ground opens up, the rebels are swallowed alive, and it closes in after them. God knows how to deal with rebellion. And so the argument here is sonship can somehow replace headship. And that's what we hear a lot today within the church. We're all saved, we're all redeemed, we're all children of God, but we each have roles. And in the genders, God has roles for each of us to follow. And we can't undermine his authority or his pattern that he wants to see in the church just because we're all believers in Christ. So there, yeah, we're all equal. Men and women are equal in Christ. Jew and Greek are equal in Christ. Master and slave, equal in Christ. But yet God has roles. And in this case with the genders, specific roles because he's trying to teach us something about himself. In heaven, God's glory, and it reflects in others, will be the only glory seen. So God's glory, what's reflected in other faces of the cherubim, the seraphim, the glory of the saints when they're in God's presence, at the judgment seat of Christ, everything that has value is going to be a reflective glory of Christ throughout eternity. Paul says that in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that some stars will shine brighter than others. And he says, so shall it be in the resurrection. So what we're doing now for the honor and glory of the Lord has an eternal value. It gives us a reflective glory and a greater enjoyment of heaven. And so when we look at each other in heaven, I'll say, wow, Mercer, look what God did with you. And we'll be so elated to see the glory of Christ outshining in each of us. That has the eternal value. And so in heaven, it's God who's going to get all the glory. Anything that's described is a reflective glory of God's glory. And the church has the opportunity when we gather through the headship practice, the head covering, to cover competing glories so the glory of God is seen. What we're doing is mimicking the scene in heaven. And that's a great responsibility we have. So I'm sure there's probably going to be lots of discussion on this, but I found this picture and I thought, here he had the Lord in the back with his hands up, and here's a woman leading the assembly. There's no example of that in scripture. It was always to be men leading the assembly and the uncovered head. And I don't believe that this is a picture that glorifies the Lord. So again, the final summary here: in heaven, God's glory, and what's reflected in others is the only thing that's going to be seen. All right. So actually, let's pray and then we'll have some just questions and answers. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this section of scripture. We pray, Father, that we might be always mindful that when we pray and when we open your word, that we're coming into the presence of Almighty God, the creator of the universe. We pray, Father, that we might understand that we have a huge responsibility in representing you here on earth. We pray, Father, that we would reflect you that a world that desperately needs to see a holy, righteous, loving God would do so in his church. And we pray, Father, you'd help us in this. Please help us now as we discuss these things. We pray for a spirit of grace and unity and love for you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.